In praying about what I was supposed to minister while up here, you know, someone was talking to me earlier today about that, and I said, you know, I second guess myself too much. You know, oh God, what do I teach? What do I teach? What do I teach? And I believe that I know what I'm supposed to teach. And then God, are you sure? That's what. And you know, yeah, he's sure, but I'm the one that has to be sure, because, you know, as I shared before, it's not a matter of what I can teach; it's what I'm supposed to teach, and that's the difference. So as I'm praying about this, and he starts showing me what I'm to minister on, I got to tell you, it just seemed too simplistic. It's like, really? You know, I mean, okay, I can. But the more he began to show me, the more I began to realize, okay, I see where we're headed in this. Or at least I think I know where we're headed. And I do know what I'm going to be ministering on. There's going to be a theme that's going to carry through. And this theme, this would apply to any church. But I know that the thrust of it, well, it's going to be extremely relative here. It'll be very relative to, you know, any church, but it's going to be very relative here. And so those of you that are listening to this, you're going to hear me make reference a lot to St. Thomas or to the people here or to this particular church and so forth. So don't think that you're not included or that the principles I share are not going to be relative to the church that you attend, because they will be relative. But as far as what's happening here, you know, we see a lot of empty chairs. There are some people that attend on a regular basis. Not everybody's here tonight. I understand that. Hopefully more will show up tomorrow. But even if everybody shows up that refers to this as their home church, there will still be a lot of empty chairs. Now, the thought can arise, what are we doing? I mean, are we making a difference? You know, what's going on here? And what I want to talk about, what the Lord wants me to talk about, has to do with, you know, our potential as believers, but not just our potential as believers, our potential as believers at a particular location. And by the time we're finished with all of this, not just tonight, but everything he wants to show us, I really believe that you're going to be encouraged with what is going on. Now, I'd like you to turn over to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start there and begin working our way forward. Genesis chapter 1. One of the things about being a Christian that the Lord helped me understand several years ago that I did not understand prior to what he showed me, and that is God's intention for humanity and creation is revealed in Genesis chapter 1, leading into chapter 2. If you come to the place of understanding exactly what God did in Genesis 1 and even into Genesis 2, you're going to understand more about his call upon your life and his will for you. The failure to understand the magnitude of Genesis chapter 1 is what has led to the majority of all wrong doctrine in the world, in the body of Christ. Now, I don't have time to go through all of Genesis chapter 1, do a lot of breakdown, but we're going to look at, pick it up in verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So what do we see? Well, we see that God said, I'm going to create a non-deified replication of myself. Now, this is extremely critical, because too many Christians today do not believe this. If you go into some churches and say, you are a non-deified carbon copy of God, they'll throw you out. They will stop you in the middle of your sermon and escort you right out the door. And it's because they don't understand what God has said right here in Genesis chapter 1. This is God saying this. This is not the rhetoric of a preacher who just showed up here to tell you something. This is the Word of God. And God has said, my intention, my goal is to create a living being referred to as, you know, a human, and humans are to exist in my image and my likeness. They won't be deity, but they will be everything but deity. Now, if you just let that sink in, it's incredible. Absolutely incredible. Then he throws in the fact that he is giving to us, to humans, dominion and authority over everything that he created. He talks about this over in Psalms. He said, you know, what is man that you're mindful of him, and, you know, you've given him dominion over the work of your hands. So we've been created. Well, according to what God says, his intention was for human beings, male and female, to exist in the image and the likeness of God, but not as deity, not co-equal with the deity of God, but co-equal in the image and likeness. Now, see, that sounds like blasphemy. Well, to some people it does, but if he says, let's make man in our image and our likeness, well, how else would it be other than co-equal in image, likeness, but not co-equal in deity? Well, when you understand that, you begin to understand more of what's happened since Genesis chapter 3. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, go ahead and turn over there. And what we know by now in this story is that God created Adam and he created Eve. And when he said that image, you know, I'm going to create you in image and likeness, you know, male and female, created he them. What he's literally saying is that, yeah, there's a difference in the biology of male and female, but there is a 100% equality in the existence of male and female. Well, try that in some churches. That won't go over too well. But isn't that what God said right here in Genesis? Let's make man, my image, my likeness, male and female. My image, my likeness. And male and female, the male, the female, each has a role to play in the relationship of male and female. But when it comes to the standing before God, there's 100% equality. Men are not esteemed higher than women. In fact, you get over to... Well, some churches are going to tell you women can't be preachers. They can go to the classroom and teach, but they can't stand behind a pulpit and teach. They can't do these things. Okay, well then, what are you going to do with the book of Acts where Peter himself, a Jew, stood up and said, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now see, in the Jewish culture, the women, man, they were suppressed. They were held down, worse than what we see today in our culture. Well, then God had prophesied, I'm going to use you both to declare my word. And so from his perspective, there is no male or female, even though he created male and female. But we understand what Scripture is telling us in that. Well, here we are in Genesis chapter 3, and we know what's coming. But beginning in verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, what had God said? Well, if you look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man, Adam, put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. All right, that's the instruction from God. Well, the serpent is talking to Eve and says, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, well, the serpent said unto her, verse 4, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Okay, now, what do we see here? Well, briefly, I mean, there's so much in this, but very briefly, what we see is the serpent began talking to Eve. And the serpent contradicted the word of God. In other words, well, and we know this is talking about Satan. A false prophet showed up in the garden. And not only did a false prophet show up in the garden, but that false prophet began delivering false doctrine. And so Eve is listening to this, and the false doctrine of this false prophet was so effective that Eve believed it, bought into it, and then bit into it. And she ate. And then Adam did the same thing. Well, they realized, verse 7, they made a big mistake. And it says that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Well, we get over here to like the middle of the chapter, verse 13, and God says to the woman, you know, what is this you've done? I mean, God confronts them. He shows up and he says, you know, Adam, where are you? He says, well, I'm over here. And God says, what have you done? And he said, well, the woman you gave me and so forth. And there's this you can imagine the tension is thick in the air, right? And so God pronounces, here's what's going to happen. You know, I warned you and you disobeyed. So here are the results. Here is what you're facing. And it says then that in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now here's what's interesting in this. You know, as the Lord was ministering to me, he began to show me how that, look here in verse 7. It says, the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. In other words, they knew they had blown it. And it says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. He said verse 7 represents man's religious efforts to deal with sin. And he said, but verse 21 gives you a powerful revelation in that God is the only one who can do anything about the sinful condition of man. He said he made coats of skins. What does that mean? Well, here's what is inferred, though not spelled out word for word. God sacrificed animals. He shed the blood of innocent animals to make the coats as the covering for Adam and Eve. And what God is saying in this is that he is the only one who can clothe us in redemption. Listen to this. You don't have to turn to it. You can write it down and look at it later on. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So here we see in Isaiah 61 a prophecy of, well, actually, it's another prophecy of God's first prophecy in Genesis chapter 2 or 3, verse 21, where God is saying, you know what? All the fig leaves in the world cannot deal with what you've done. However, I'm going to give you a type and shadow of what is coming. The blood of the innocent must be shed. Then you must be clothed with what is a result of the shedding of that blood. And so therefore, when we put our faith in Jesus, we have that experience. Well, religion is going to tell you everything but you got to trust in Jesus. In fact, you have churches now that at one time, from what I know, they're telling people faith in Jesus. But over time, they've been listening to false prophets. And they've been listening to false doctrine. And now they're telling people, well, there are several paths to the Lord. You know, other religions and, you know, the Buddhists, they worship Buddha. Well, that's just another name for Jesus, another name for God. And, the Muslims, well, you know, they worship Allah and so forth. But that's just another name for Jesus. The problem is you cannot establish that in Scripture. Because in the Old Testament, just start reading in the Old Testament, but all these other pagan cultures, you know, Molech and all the different gods that they worshipped, God never once said, well, that's just another name for me. He never said, well, it's okay, they're just worshiping me, but they're not doing it the right way. But they're still worshiping me. They just call me a different name, you know, Dagon and all this other kind of. No, God said, this is wrong. Those other gods, they're not gods. I am the one true God. And see that right there in the Old Testament should be the proof that there is no other God but our God and that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Amen. Now, the one, I don't know if you want to call it a benefit to this, is that at least all these other religions are acknowledging there's somebody bigger than us. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not like they're saying there's no such thing as a God. There's no such thing as, you know, salvation or heaven or hell or whatever. I mean, these folks that are worshiping these wrong gods, at least they acknowledge there's somebody bigger and greater than us. So they haven't completely denied the existence of, you know, God. Now we just need to get them on the right track, if you know what I'm saying. All right, now, Adam and Eve were the first people that God used to prophesy about the coming of Jesus Christ. This whole thing about killing the animals and making coats of skins for them, this is the first time that God, in this situation, is making reference to the coming Messiah. He talks about to the serpent. He said, I'll put enmity, in chapter 3, verse 15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we see that here, this whole situation with Adam and Eve, God is letting the two people that, you know, make all of humanity, he's letting humanity know something's coming, and it's going to change this current condition. There's going to be a difference. And then he kills these animals and makes coats of skins for them. Now, go ahead and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, as you're turning over here to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll give you a moment to get over to that, I'm going to read Revelation 13, verse 8 to you. And it says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, speaking of Jesus, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now that phrase, slain from the foundation of the world, means the concept of Jesus being slain existed from the moment that creation was brought into existence. In other words, God already knew what was going to happen, so he already had a plan. I know somebody once said that God didn't know for sure what Adam was going to do in the Garden of Eden, and so he had two plans. One was if Adam didn't sin, and the other was if Adam did sin. Well, no, that's not true. Jesus slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, God already knew about this. And so this plan existed before Jesus, or before Adam and Eve even sinned. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, just pick this up in verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or your foolish and fruitful lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So it wasn't like Adam and Eve sinned and then God's in heaven thinking, oh boy, what am I going to do now? God already knew this and he had this plan ready to go. Now, this is important for us because it's introducing us to the concept that God had a plan for people even though he knew they were going to mess up. And God declared in Genesis chapter 1, this is my intention, for humanity to exist in my image and in my likeness, a non-deified replication of myself. But I know that man is going to mess up. However, I've got a plan for this, and I've had this plan before I even created creation, and that is my son Jesus to be slain for you. Now, when we make that decision to accept Jesus Christ, there is a change that takes place in us. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. God had a plan, and it's first revealed in Genesis chapter 1. Now, that plan was a revelation of how God wants us to exist, every single one of us. The problem is how we perceive this. Because, again, when you start talking about, well, I'm me. I mean, I'm a person, you know, flesh. And you're telling me I'm supposed to be, you know, like this non-deified duplication of God? I mean, come on, that sounds kind of weird. Let's be honest, it does sound kind of weird. Because, now listen to this, because when you start talking about somebody being non-deified, but yet a duplication of God, all of a sudden, what you're talking about is this mountain of potential in our existence. And that's the part we struggle to get a hold of. And the reason for it is because we simply don't understand the fullness of God's plan and the plan that was carried out by Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, you know, this is a chapter that's used to preach a whole lot about faith. And, you know, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, hey, hallelujah, praise God for faith. And you know, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Well, who gave them the good report? Well, it was God. They received a good report from God. And as you continue reading this, it says, you know, by faith, Enoch. And then it talks about what Enoch did. And verse 7, by faith, Noah. And in verse 8, you know, by faith, Abraham. In verse 11, through faith, there, you know, Sarah. And then you jump all the way to verse 20, by faith Isaac. And in verse 21, by faith Jacob. Verse 22, by faith Joseph. And it goes into Moses, and you know, one person after another, after another. And finally, it gets to the point of they're not even named anymore. It's just, you know, there's this whole bunch of people, you know, by faith, they did incredible things. And it says, you know, verse 33, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. I mean, on it goes. And it's almost like, you know, the writer was saying, okay, I'm going to start out giving names. And then he gets like halfway through the chapter and he realizes, you know what? I don't have enough ink for all these names. So let me just, you know, put them all in one big group and tell you they accomplished a whole lot of incredible things for God because of their faith. And when you think about everything that they did, they heard God. They, at times, God moved in supernatural ways. They prophesied. I mean, they did a lot of things that today we think, gee whiz, I wish I could do that. Listen, come on now. You know, man, that, you know, I want to do everything except build a big ark. Okay, I don't want to do that. Don't want to go through a flood. But, you know, it sure would be neat to all this other stuff. Man, that'd be so cool. Well, if you jump, toward the end of, just go to chapter 12. Chapter 12, in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he goes through all this stuff here in Hebrews chapter 11, tells about all these things that people did. And some of these people, man, they lived for hundreds of years doing these things. Hundreds of years. And then he says, but all these people, chapter 12, verse 1, they are a cloud of witnesses. And I can remember years ago I heard people teaching about how that, you know, all these people are up in heaven, the cloud of witnesses, you know, heaven's grandstand and so forth, and how that, you know, God pulls back the curtain of eternity, and how all the people up in heaven are watching us. And I remember thinking, that's weird. I don't want these people watching me down here. You know, I'm going to close the curtains on the window in the bathroom. I don't want people, you know, come on now, where are they? But that's what I heard, and that's what people taught. And that is not what this is talking about. This whole thing about, you know, compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, this is part of it. It's like a reference to a legal term. In other words, if you're in a court of law and you bring witnesses in, one by one they come in, you know, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and so forth. And then, you know, they sit down and they begin to be questioned. And the questions would go something like, you know, Mr. Noah, would you please tell us, can we really rely on God? And then Noah would say, oh, absolutely. And he began to testify as to what God did for him. You know, thank you, Mr. Noah. We would like to call the next witness, Mr. Moses. Mr. Moses, would you please put that bag back over your head? The glory is still showing. Would you tell us, can God be trusted? In other words, all these people would be lined up one after another. They would be witnesses to the faithfulness of God. And this chapter 12, verse 2 is saying, you know what? We have a whole lot of people who are going to testify. The chapter 11 people are going to testify of God's faithfulness and how you can trust him in every situation, how he comes through and so on and so forth, the great things that he does and his power and so forth. He says, however, verse 2, we need to be looking unto Jesus. We need to be looking unto Jesus. So it's not wrong to look at Abraham and Isaac and Moses and David and all these people as examples of folks who trusted God. But when it comes to who we are to look at as an example of how we're supposed to live, we are supposed to look unto Jesus. Now, the others, they did great things, but we're supposed to be looking unto Jesus. And this whole aspect of looking unto Jesus, consider this. He started his ministry when he was about 30 years old, and about 3.5 years later is when he died. Now, what that means is, if I'm to look unto Jesus as my example, and I study this out, Jesus accomplished more in 3.5 years than all of these other people in their lifetimes. He accomplished more than David, more than Moses, more than Noah, more than Enoch, more than anybody. He accomplished more in 3.5 years than what these people did. Remember when one fellow was born blind and he got healed? And then, you know, the religious leaders are giving him a hard time. You know, who told you to carry your bed on the Sabbath? And he said, well, the guy that opened my eyes. And he said, who is he? Where is he? They're more concerned about who told the guy to carry his bed than the fact the guy got healed. And he was born blind. And then they, man, it's like they put him on trial. And they're giving him a hard time. And he said, now, you know, this is really interesting, the way you guys are behaving. Because it's never been heard that a man born blind received his sight. If this guy were not of God, he could not have done this. And then they got all mad. You know, who are you to lecture us? Jesus accomplished more in 3.5 years than what these other people did. And those people got a whole chapter. And it's like, the writer is saying, these people in chapter 11 did incredible things. They did unbelievable things. But we are supposed to look unto Jesus. He is our example. So here I am, I'm looking unto Jesus. And he's the person that I'm supposed to look to when it comes to trusting God. Now, let me just kind of throw this out. Jesus knew the scriptures, he knew the word, and he knew that he had a responsibility when he came down here. And one of those responsibilities was, you know, he went to hell. You know, there are people today that are going to tell you Jesus never went to hell. No, okay, well, yeah, he did. He went to hell. And here's the thing. When you step out of your body into what we would call the realm of the spirit, the clock doesn't tick the same way. In other words, there is a concept of time, but not as we know it. You know, John had this vision of heaven, and he says, you know, for a space of about 30 minutes, there was silence. Well, how do you know 30 minutes? I mean, there's a concept of existence. For example, if we're all in heaven, and we go before the throne and we're, Jesus, we praise you. And we do it for a long time. And then we leave and we go and we sit down with Paul and we talk to him about all the things he did. Well, we know that time passed because we were over there, but now we're over here. Do you understand what I'm saying? We understand there's a passage of time, but it's not time that's governed by the natural ticking of our clock in this world, in this creation. So once you step out of your body into that realm, your concept of time, it's not the same. Now, when Jesus died and he went to hell, he's there in that place of absolute torment. We have no idea of knowing. Now, we know the Bible talks about, you know, the third day and he raised again and so forth. But we have no idea of knowing how long it seemed to him when he was in hell. Do you understand that? Because we know, third day. But to him, I've been down here for 1,000,000 years. You see what I'm getting at? We don't understand how to relate to that. But he was down there as long as he needed to be down there. And then he rose again. Well, the thing is, when he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Remember that? I mean, he became our sin. So He went to hell when he shouldn't have gone to hell, in our place, and when he was dying and getting ready to leave his body, having been made our sin. Let me say it like this. With his last breath, he's trusting the Father that you are going to raise me up again. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You talk about the ultimate act of faith. I mean, I have trusted you my whole life. And I know what your word says. And I know you can't lie. But where I'm headed, I am trusting that you're going to raise me up. Now, again, speculation in this, but you know, when he's in hell, he might have felt like he was down there for 1,000 years. I mean, I don't know, because of the way time is different when you step out of your body. It's possible that while he was there, thoughts of, is he going to raise me or not? How much longer might I have to be down here? But no, he promised. I know, he promised. And even there, he may have been, I trust you. I trust you, Father. I trust you in this torment. I still trust you. I mean, we don't know the magnitude of everything that happened while he was there. However, he was raised. God raised him from the pit, that pit of hell.
Amen.
And see, that's one of the reasons why we're supposed to be looking unto Jesus, because nobody else experienced that. Now, we know about Abraham's bosom and so forth, but nobody else had been sent to hell and then pulled out of the pit. Nobody. And we're to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So now, I'm supposed to be exalting him, and I do. And after learning this for myself, I stopped, how can I say this respectfully? I no longer looked at Abraham and David and so forth as being, I want to be like them. You know what I mean? Now, I want to be like Jesus. I mean, okay, and if I'm like those guys on the way, you know, praise the Lord. But I want to get to that place of being like Jesus, because that's who I'm supposed to be looking unto. All right, now, turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Now here in Matthew chapter 11, take a look at verse 1. It says, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And just for the sake of time, jump down to verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. Now, that's John the Baptist. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Now let me just stop here for a moment. That word soft, you know, I mean, it, you know, cotton. You know, they wash their clothes and then they put it in the dryer with fabric softener, soft clothing. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about really nice, fancy, schmancy garments. However, there's also another meaning to this word. It's malakos, and you can look it up later. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it's translated effeminate. And it's talking in part about cross-dressers. Yeah. Yes, Brother Martin, there's nothing wrong with men. Yes, there is. And there's nothing wrong. Now, that doesn't mean women can't wear slacks, okay? But it's talking about women who want to look like men, okay? So there's your word telling you. There's scripture telling you it's wrong. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the people that do that, you're going to hell. You don't go to heaven. Now, that's the word of God. That's not the word of Jim. That's the word of God. But here it's talking about fancy clothing and so forth. And Jesus says, you know, the people wear that kind of clothing, they're in kings' houses or houses that are fit for a king. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, or is greater than John. Now keep your finger right here and turn over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, it says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Okay, so here's what we see. You can go back to Matthew chapter 11. John represents the end of living under the law, if you will. Jesus represents the transition from living under the law to living under grace, or living by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So now, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now stop and think about what he's saying. That means Moses, David, Noah, Jonah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, you name it. Any of those people who had lived prior to John the Baptist, Jesus says, none of them were greater than John the Baptist. And you think, well, how in the world was that? That's because John the Baptist, it wasn't so much about works that he did, but revelation that he gave. Because John the Baptist was a witness of Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist, let me kind of paraphrase like this. Now this, the way I'm going to say this is not recorded in Scripture. I'm giving you a paraphrase, all right? So here's John the Baptist, and he says, you people need to know that I am the last Old Testament prophet that's going to rise up. I am it. This is it. I represent the conclusion, because the one who's coming after me, he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the one that is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Listen to him, because I am it. I'm the end. And so Jesus says, hey, there's been nobody greater than John the Baptist. But then he goes on to say, notwithstanding, he, the person, the human, that is least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than John. Now let that sink in. He that is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Well, what in the world does that mean? I mean, how do I know if I'm least? Okay, relative to this, what difference does it make? If you're the least in the kingdom, you're greater than John. Now Jesus, turn over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. You know, Jesus made the statement, and again, you know, I'm going to be here, you know, paraphrasing, but Jesus in John chapter 3, he made the statement how that, you know, Nicodemus came, was talking to him, and Jesus said, you know what, you must be born again. He said, because if you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom, and if you're not born again, you can't even enter the kingdom. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, you know, we could go off on a tangent here and talk about how that this is what he says here, redemption through his blood. This is the manifested fulfillment of what God prophesied back there in Genesis chapter 3 by shedding the blood and then covering Adam and Eve with those skins. Well, Jesus shed his blood, and now I'm covered with, you know, the garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness. That's what I have become. That's who I am. Now, The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ is the moment that we become born again. Now, the moment that we become born again, we have entered into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God's dear Son, whatever term you prefer. Now, Jesus said, up until John, nobody was as great as John the Baptist. However, if you are the least in the kingdom, you are greater than John the Baptist. Now listen to this. That means the moment you got born again, now this is God's declaration over you. The instant you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God said, you now are greater than John the Baptist. Well, you talk about messing with the religious mindset, but this is what Jesus said. Now, I know he's not a liar. He says, if you're least in the kingdom, you're greater than John the Baptist. So here we are, look at this, all of us, every single one of us in this room. If we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God says we're greater than John the Baptist. Doesn't mean we're more loved than John the Baptist, but from a spiritual perspective, we're greater than John the Baptist. We're greater than him. Now, if we're greater than John the Baptist, then what that means is we have the potential to do greater things than all those people in the Old Testament. Every single person mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. If there's been none greater than John, and then Jesus says, if you're least in the kingdom, you're greater than John. That means that I have the potential to accomplish greater things than what all those people accomplished. See, every single one of us in here, that is our potential. That is what God declares over us. Every single one of us. We want to talk about, man, that Noah, boy, I tell you what, that guy Noah. And God would say, yeah, but you have the potential to do greater things. Oh, yeah, but Abraham, I mean, my goodness, Abraham, look what he did. And God says, yeah, but you've got the potential to do greater than him. Yeah, but what about Elijah? And what about, and God says, you know what? Name them all. Start in Genesis. Name them all. You have the potential to do greater than any of them. That is amazing. But that is what is in us. In John chapter 4, well, in fact, look at this. John chapter 14. And look what Jesus says. In John 14, verse 12, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do. Why? Because I go unto my Father. What's the significance of going unto the Father? Well, he couldn't go back unto the Father until he had been crucified, gone to hell, then raised from the dead. In other words, going unto the Father represents us having the opportunity to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and be born again and have that salvation. And he says, look, if you believe on me, after I've gone back to the Father, completed my work here on earth, then you know what? The works that I do, you shall do also, but you're going to be able to do a greater work than that. And I know a lot of people talk about, you know, well, how many people did Jesus heal? That means I can heal more people than Jesus. How in the world are you going to know how many people he healed? It talks about the multitudes came unto him and he healed them. Okay, well, how many was that? We don't know. The greater work, listen, we have the ability to do something that even Jesus could not do here on earth. We can lead people to be born again. Nobody could get born again until Jesus had completed his work here on earth. Think about that. We can do something Jesus couldn't do. You go into some churches and you start talking like that. I can do something that Jesus could never do. You know, slap, 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 drag him out. But I can lead people to accept Jesus. I can, you know, quote, get people born again. All he could talk about is what was coming. We can talk about what's been done. And so here we are. We're in this position. Now look over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And here in Philippians chapter 2, we're just going to pick this up in verse 9. It says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," meaning Jesus, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Okay, right here we see a difference between Jesus and us. God has given him the name that is above every name. I don't have the name that is above every name, but I have access to using that name. Because Jesus even said, do this in my name, do that in my name, and so forth. So Jesus, when it comes to rank, Jesus has a higher rank than what I have. However, what did God say in Genesis? Let's make man in our image and our likeness, non-deified. All right? Jesus has higher rank. However, I am non-deified, ranked right up there with him. You say, "Ah, Brother Martin, that sounds like more heresy." Well, turn over to Ephesians and take a look here. Ephesians chapter 2. It says in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." What are the good works? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, our example. So I go through and I start reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I begin to see all the things that Jesus did and said. And I can look at this and I say, okay, I see, that's my example. Well, now look over to, in John chapter 17, and we'll close with this verse right here. John chapter 17, in verse 18. Jesus, he's praying, and he says, you know, "Father, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." Okay, do you realize what he's saying here? He's not simply talking about, you know, the 12 apostles minus Judas, and the meaning 11, and then the 120 or whatever. I mean, no, he's talking about those who would believe in him. And he says, "As you have sent me into the world, I'm turning around and I am sending them into the world." What this means is this: God sent Jesus into the world to do absolutely incredible things, and he did them, and we read about them. However, we have been sent to do the same things. No difference. Now, what that means for us is our potential on earth is exactly the same as Jesus' potential on earth, right up to the point of us shedding our blood for the sins of the world and bearing sins on a cross. We go right up to that point. At that point, we can go no further. Why not? Because Jesus was the final sacrifice. There is no more blood that can be shed. His death was the final sacrifice for sins. So we can go up right to that point, but at that point, we stop, because he's the one that finished the work here on earth. But other than shedding our blood for the sins of people, becoming sin, being made sin, dying on the cross for sins, bearing sins on the cross. Other than that, our potential here on earth is the same as Jesus when he was here on the earth. Now, you're going to have Christians tell you this is impossible because nobody can do the works of Jesus. But, Father, as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. It's the same thing. They're never going to die for anybody's sins, but they've been sent into the world. Now, listen to this. To carry on what I started. To continue what I started. Now, that is the potential of every single person the moment they get born again. Now, I understand the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. However, the potential to do all of this is there the instant that we get born again. And that is something John never had. John the Baptist couldn't do this. And that's why Jesus said, look, up until John, I mean, there's never been anybody greater than him. Then he shows up. But if you're the least in the kingdom, you have more potential than even John the Baptist. Because you have the potential to do and continue what I started here on this earth. And I'm going to die and shed my blood to guarantee that potential unto you. So I'm living down here and ministering for 3.5 years to give you an example of what you can do when you get born again. This is our potential. And so what we have to understand then is how this potential begins to operate in us, how it impacts us where we are. And to kind of look ahead here and not go too far in this, but when we begin to understand our potential, we no longer look at the empty seats. We look at our potential. And we begin to see how God can work, whether these seats are filled or not. You see this? Praise God. All right, now that's where we're going to stop for tonight. We're going to pick this up and continue tomorrow morning. But right now, go ahead and stand. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Bless your name, Lord. Hallelujah.